Is God completely, absolutely in control over the regeneration and the conversion of souls?
Amen.
Is God in control of the new birth and people coming to Christ? Let me put it even more simply. Is God in control of people being saved? Is it a work of God or is it a work of man? Well, Jonah learned. He went to God's seminary, and that seminary class was in the belly of a great fish. And in Jonah 2:9, he declared, "Salvation is of the Lord." And since salvation is of the Lord, what should be our attitude? What should our demeanor be? What should our heart towards those that are unsaved be? God is in control, right? Well, then what should our heart be? Notice Luke 19, if you would, please. Luke 19. Luke 19, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And I can assure you, no one believed God was in control of salvation or that God was completely the one that brings forth the new birth and conversion more than our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the one that taught John 6:44, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." He's the one that taught, "My sheep are the ones that hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." And he said, "I give them eternal life." He understood that obviously more than anyone. He invented it. Well, verse 41, as he comes in Jerusalem, when he was come near, it says he beheld the city. And what did he do? He wept over it, saying, "If thou hast known, even thou, at least in thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." Now, who did the hiding? Who did the cutting off of the nation of Israel? It was our Lord Jesus Christ. Was it plan B? No, the mystery that was hid from ages was the church age, that the Gentiles would be saved. We know that from the New Testament. Christ knew. He understood. Jesus draws near to Jerusalem, and he can now overlook the city, and he beholds the city, and he sees the amazing sight of Jerusalem, the buildings, the houses, the temple, and he knows the judgment that is soon to come upon it. He knows it because he's God. But yet he weeps. He cries. He has compassion. He cares deeply. He cares so deeply that he is moved to tears that are rolling down his face. If you wonder what it means to weep. My understanding of this word weep is be the same as what we might call crying profusely. Tears coming out of your eyes uncontrollably. Now, how can you explain that? Someone's in control of everything. I can't explain it, but I know his heart was melting. And this is no weakness in his character. It isn't a lack of understanding. But didn't he know the majority of Israel would reject their Christ? Even before he came, he knew that. He knew from the beginning who it was that should betray him and who would reject him, but he weeps over their lost condition. Let me ask you again this morning, what is your heart towards those around you that are unsaved? Is it, "Well, God will save his people. No concern of mine. God's in control of saving." You heard me preach that from the pulpit here, so you're probably sick of it. If you hang around, you'll get more sick of it. If you're sick of it. But we have to lift the Lord up. We give God the glory completely in everything. And we give him the glory in salvation because salvation, as Jonah said, clearly is of the Lord. Does that mean that we say, "Well, God's going to save his people, okay, sarah, sarah, no concern of mine"? Well, it certainly wasn't Jesus' attitude. In verse 42, he says, saying, if thou hadst known, even now, if you would have known, at least in this city, in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. In other words, all the things concerning Christ and the coming of the Messiah belongs to you, but you don't know it. You can't see it. You're blind. And that truth broke Christ's heart, even though he's the sovereign God over all of it. Jesus prayed back in chapter 10 of Luke, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. Can you imagine? He said, I thank you that you've hidden these things. He prayed the Father. He's hidden. There's those that were rejecting him and they couldn't hear it. And then he prayed recognizing that God was the one hiding it from them. But you've revealed it unto babes. I kind of like the idea that he's chosen the base things of the world to confound the wise, because that's me, and the foolish things of the world. Thank the Lord for that. The Father has hidden the gospel, according to Christ, from the wise, the skilled, the cultured, and the learned. That's the ones he's hidden it from, those that are too smart for God. And Christ knew this in chapter 10 of Luke, but he still wept over their souls in chapter 19. What about the Apostle Paul? Did the Apostle Paul understand that God's in control of who's saved and when they're saved? He most certainly did. Look with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to just lay a foundation of the doctrine of the Apostle Paul. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice what he says to the Thessalonians in verse 13. Theologically speaking, not from his heart necessarily, from his head. What did he believe doctrinally? Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Why is he giving thanks? Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. He's thankful about their salvation, but he's thankful to God because he knows that God chose them to be saved. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, he says, he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Paul understood that. He taught that. And here he says he's chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul taught clearly that God chooses unto salvation. He sets the chosen apart by the Holy Spirit. He causes the chosen to believe, and he calls them to obtain salvation through the gospel message. But notice Paul's heart, if you would, even though he believed that. Look with me in Romans chapter 9. This is a challenge to you and to your heart this morning. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. And you know by this time when Paul's writing the book of Romans that the Jews and Paul understood it and Christ had taught it and the apostles understood it and had taught it, and it was happening that the Jews were being cut off. And in chapter 11 of Romans, he says God's given them a spirit of slumber. He's given them eyes that they should not see. God's done that. But then in chapter 9, even though the Apostle Paul understood that, he said this, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Ghost. In other words, I'm fixing to say something so heavy that I want you to know that I have no qualms about saying this. Matter of fact, the Holy Spirit is prompting me to say it. And I want you to be clear that this is the flat out truth, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I have anguish in my heart. That's what it means. Just absolute anguish and grief. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Although the Apostle Paul understood that God had done this and that God was in control of this, and he knew that God was going to save a certain people, and that God was in control of who's going to be saved, and when we preach the gospel, we understand that. Even though he knew that and that was his doctrine, his heart was that they would be saved, so much so that he could wish himself accursed. If I understand what he's saying, I would give my life for their life. Sounds like a whole lot like the heart of Christ to me. I would give my life for their life. I want to see people saved, whether God chose them or not, so bad that I would give my life for it. I want to see them come to Christ. And I think of this great heaviness, this anguish. I want you to understand that our hearts, I think, especially as Americans, we have everything so easy, and everything, church comes so easy, and we're not persecuted, and it's hard to have this heart to care, so focused on eternal things. We can't stay focused on eternal things at this point. I tried to think of some illustration in my life. When I was 18 years old, I was working in a truck stop, cooking, after school. And one day, some people came in the back door of the kitchen and informed me that my best friend was passing a car in the rain and spun out and hit a telephone pole and rolled his car and he was dead. And they just walked in and just told me. At first I was like, ha, you can't believe something like that. And then when it sunk in, it's the first time I'd ever had anything like that in my life that was that heavy. I fell to the floor. I fell. Because that's how hard it was. And I couldn't stand. I don't know if you ever hear somebody say, I got something to tell you, you better sit down. It was one of those moments. And the grief and the anguish was that heavy in your heart. You know, you're hurt and you just can't control your tears. That's what we see Jesus doing over Jerusalem. That's what Paul's saying. That's how he cares about his brethren. It's grief and anguish. I have heaviness of heart. When's the last time you wept because someone was lost? When's the last time you cried over someone's soul? When's the last time it was heavy on your heart that someone else would be saved? Or are you just glad you're saved and that's enough? When's the last time you had the heart of the Apostle Paul? I can tell you, I know when you did, when you were saved. When you're saved, that's all you can think about. I got to tell somebody else. I know somebody, a family member, somebody I love. I know the second I was saved, me and my wife hadn't been married very long, but I knew I wanted her saved. I loved her more than anybody. And that's the first thing I thought of. I couldn't think of anything else. I followed around with the Bible every day. And this is the scripture I read. And thank the Lord she was very soon saved. She was saved within a month after I was. But when's the last time you couldn't think of anything else except for people's souls and you cared about that more than anything else in your life? The Apostle Paul had that. He said, I could wish myself accursed. I would give my life. I'd give it. And it seems like to me he's even saying I'd give up my salvation for them to be saved. That's incredible. That's amazing. Have you ever felt that way about anybody? You ever felt like that? You ever loved someone? I've loved my children like that. I thought of my children when they were not yet saved. I thought of the same thing. And I know it's crazy. You think, well, I'd give my life, and I would. I really believe I would. I'd pull the trigger and say, yes, I'd go to hell so they could go to heaven. Then you probably regret it the next second. But the heart's there. And that's what Paul had. He had that heart for sinners to be saved. Is it therefore possible to have a high view of God's sovereignty and also have a bleeding heart of compassion for souls? Absolutely, of course it is. But another thing to keep in mind, we have no idea who will receive the gospel or who will reject the gospel. But Christ did. But we don't. But even though he did, he still had that compassion. See, we don't see unsaved elect folks and unsaved non-elect folks. We just see folks who need Christ. And everyone you see needs Christ. Paul also proclaimed this in 2 Timothy 2:10. He said, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Everything he went through, and he went through a lot. You say, why, Paul? Why would you suffer so much? Why would you give your life so much for the elect's sake, that they may be saved? Well, I thought God's going to save them no matter what. No, He's not going to save them without somebody preaching the gospel to them. He's not going to save anybody without hearing the gospel. I want to be the one to get to them. I want to see people saved. And what in the world is wrong with us when we don't? Because we've got our eyes off the eternal things, the things that really matter in this world, and we've got our eyes focused on too many temporal things going on in our everyday life, our personal feelings, our things, our life. The same Apostle Paul who wrote, "It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth," also wrote, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." He wrote in John 1 that those that received Christ were not born of the flesh, nor of blood, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. But he also told the Corinthians that he had begotten them through the gospel. "I gave birth to you," he said, "through the gospel." It sometimes seems as if some of those who have a biblical view of how God saves, which is really not biblical if it's this way, decide to not participate and are in fear that we might accidentally get someone saved who God didn't choose. Or that we might get somebody quickened that God's not working on. We're afraid God's going to save somebody that He's not going to save. If we work too hard at it, we might mess up His plan. And I tell you, brethren, the most ridiculous thing you can think of is that we have to shut the door of salvation to the goats. We have to shut that door. We have to protect that, guard the door of the church. I've heard people say that. From what? From people that need Christ? As if a goat's going to slip in. Let me tell you, goats aren't going to sit and listen to the Word of God anyway. We need to have a heart for every single person we see to be saved. The goat's not going to walk through the door of salvation anyway. I've been told over the years by some, and this is the reason maybe you haven't experienced the things I have, but I've been told over the years by some that we're only to preach the gospel to those who God has given life to. I've been told that by some of our primitive Baptist brethren, those folks. And God bless them. But preach to those that God's already given life to only? First of all, I can't make that call. I don't know that much about people's hearts. I can't see that. Regeneration, do we not proclaim that being born again is even above the consciousness of that very person himself? That the Holy Spirit's doing a work that he can't even understand, much less me know? There's no way for me to assure that I am always only evangelizing the quickened ones. But secondly, that's not the command nor the illustration. The command of God, and I think it's not by accident that this is on my heart, and I'm teaching it today, tonight, and possibly still next week. And Brother Dean is on the Great Commission in the adult Sunday school class. What God has given us to do, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But there's the command and there's the illustration, and the command is to preach the gospel to every creature. And I'm not belittling. I'm going to be as respectful as I can, but I want you to know, and maybe you'll see my heart and why I get so serious about some of the things I do. I've been told that that means preach the gospel to the new creature. You preach the gospel to the born again heart, to the new creature. That's what it means. And I just respectfully disagree. It means to preach the gospel, to proclaim Christ to every single person you possibly can. That you should have a heart that if they come this close, they're going to hear about Christ. And that should be everybody in our church. We should be like that. That they should say, those religious kooks will not stop talking about Christ. Those people are the most gospelist preaching people, the most annoying people. If you're not saved, we'll be annoying. And it may annoy some saved people. Some saved people are ashamed. They don't talk about it publicly. But we're to proclaim the gospel to every single person that we possibly can. That's the command. But the illustration, I think, of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was told, in Ezekiel chapter 11, I off the top of my head. I may get that wrong. But he was told to go and to preach to dry bones. Yay, very dry bones. What's that a picture of? It's a picture of people that are dead in trespasses and sins. And these bones are dead, very dry, dead bones. And the Lord said, can these bones live? That's what the Lord's asking you today. Can people come to life? Can dead sinners come to life if we preach to them? Ezekiel said, thou knowest, Lord. Ezekiel, can they live? Thou knowest, Lord. preach to the wind. What's he mean, preach to the wind? What's he mean? Send that message out on the wave. Send it out on the wind, that it would go forth into the physical ears. We can't touch the spiritual ears. We can't touch the heart, but we can get it in the ears. And we can trust God to get it to the heart. And that means we tell every single person we come in contact with. Do you understand how valuable this information is? Jesus Christ came and he died for sinners. You are a sinner in need of salvation. Hell is real. The judgment of God is real. And the only hope you possibly have is Christ. And you leave the work of the heart with God. But we're commanded to tell every creature, and the illustration is, preach to them anyway. Preach to the unregenerate, those that are dead. We tell people about Christ. We plead with God to save them. We know it's going to take a miracle. I can't make everything about God, how he uses our prayers and how he uses human instrumentality in salvation. I can't make all that fit together for you if you have too many questions. But we must recognize this. God is wiser than we are. God is wiser than us. And submit yourself to the scriptures. And not wait to understand or to understand God or understand all about a biblical subject before we embrace it, before we believe it, and before we obey it. I can't make the command to preach the gospel to every creature and Christ weeping over that which he didn't choose and us praying for God to do something that we don't know whether he's going to do it or not all logically fit for you. I know that he's already made up his mind about everything, but we just obey the word. Some may say, well, God's chosen whom will be saved. Why preach to them? And I've been asked that. I know you may have too. Because we don't understand. We don't understand. We just obey God. Some may say, well, if God has all things already determined, then you might as well just stop praying. You ever been told that? If he has everything already determined, then why even pray? If you can't change God's mind when you pray, then why pray? Well, first of all, that's a shallow view of prayer, because prayer is changing you, not God. But I would turn the whole thing around and say this. If prayer could literally change God's will, if prayer literally changed God's plan, then we should stop praying immediately then, because he's the only wise God. And we would cause everything in his world to fall apart, because we'd be changing the perfect plan of God. We know God's in control and he has a plan. But did King Hezekiah ask for more life? The Lord sent a prophecy. You're going to die. How do you explain that? Brother Jim Gaylor, and nobody believed in the sovereignty of God more than him that I could tell, but he used to always say, why should we sin and die before our time? How do you explain that? That you might die before your time, but the day's already appointed for men to die. You explain it by just saying it and letting the word of God say what it says. Did King Hezekiah get told that he's going to die? Yes. Did he go to the Lord and pray and God said, I'm going to give you 15 more years? Yes. How do I explain that? I don't. I'm telling you to seek the Lord, obey the Lord, and trust the Lord. Human logic would have just said, we'll just wait and die. Human logic may say the elect will be saved no matter what. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that they're saved through the preaching of the gospel. So is God's sovereignty and salvation a reason to just let God save people and do nothing? Or is it an encouragement to evangelism? I would say it's an encouragement to evangelism. If salvation was up to man, we would be hopeless. If I stood up here and I said, salvation's up to the free will of man. It's up to you to make a choice. It's up to you to do it. It's all up to you. God's done all he can do. Now it's your burden, your responsibility. That's it. You have to make your salvation complete. Then it would all be hopeless. Because the Bible tells us that we're dead in trespasses and sins. And the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them. Because those are spiritually discerned. So then we would be hopeless. But the fact that God does do the saving, God does have a people, God does work in sinners' hearts when the gospel is preached, then there's hope. Because I believe in the sovereignty of God, because I believe in the doctrine of unconditional election, I have hope when I preach the gospel. Otherwise, there would be no sense in preaching the gospel because they can't come to Christ on their own. And by the way, the greatest evangelists and the greatest missionaries this world have ever seen believed in the doctrine of unconditional election. Just type in, Google it. Missionaries that were Calvinists. By the way, I don't like that term, but that'll get you there. It's an encouragement to evangelize. Because you know God's going to do some work. I want to look at two texts here, and I'm going to run out of time, and I'm going to preach the rest of it tonight. Acts chapter 26, where we began. Notice here, and then we're going to go to Proverbs 11, Lord willing. But Acts chapter 26, this is what God told the Apostle Paul to do, and he told us more than once that he's our example, and we're to follow him. So notice here in Acts 26, and we follow the Lord by following the Apostle Paul's way. When you're telling someone about Christ, what are you doing? You say, well, I'm preaching the gospel. I'm telling them about Jesus. That's true. But behind that, what are you thinking? What are you thinking that's going on in their life that you have a part in? What are you doing? Well, notice here in verse 18, he says this. This is what he was sent to do, to open their eyes. Sister Kay, when you're talking to somebody about Christ, you're thinking, I got to get these people's eyes open. I got to open their eyes. They need to understand. The eyes of their heart needs to be opened, and we're to inform them of their lost condition. You are lost. You need Christ. Open your eyes. Unplug your ears. This is important information. And we're the instruments to do this, to inform people of their lost condition. That's what God has chosen. But secondly, it says turn them from darkness. That means turn them out of their ignorance. What? With valuable information. Tell them about spiritual things. Tell them about their sin. Explain to them the end of a life that's in darkness. Where does it head? Where does it go? What's the end of that? Well, the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Now, God must do this, but he uses others to do it also. We don't have the power to bring life into somebody's heart or to give them salvation, but by faith, we nevertheless proclaim the gospel to the dead, dry bones. And we tell them about Christ. We're to turn them from darkness to light, from Satan unto God. Isaiah 55:6 says this, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. You know what I think of? I think of when someone's talking to you about Christ, someone's telling you about Jesus. Maybe you're sitting down at the kitchen table and somebody's showing you some scripture. Maybe you're standing up at work and somebody's witnessing to you about what God did in their life in salvation. Or maybe you're sitting in church right now listening to the gospel being preached. Or maybe there's a hymn being sung like some of the precious songs we just sang earlier. And you're paying attention to those words. That's what I think of when God is near. Those moments when God's people are around you and the Word of God is going out and the Spirit of God's in the room. Those are the moments that the Bible says, no matter what your other theology is, just stop for a moment. And the Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call you upon him while he is near. Seek him. Call upon him. Romans chapter 3 tells us, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. But Isaiah 55:6 says, seek him. Which is it? Well, no one can seek the Lord without God doing a work in their heart. We know that. But the Bible tells people to seek him anyway. And we're to tell others to seek him. And if you seek him with all your heart, what are you going to do? You're going to find him. But there's no contradiction, because telling someone to do something doesn't necessarily mean they can do it. Inability never negates responsibility. Just because you can't doesn't mean you're not told to do it. Does God tell you to love God with all your soul and all your heart and all your might and all your strength? When have you done that perfectly? You never have. Inability never negates responsibility. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. We understand that. But yet you are commanded, come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Seek the Lord. Seek him. We can't love God perfectly. We can't come to Christ. Christ has to do all of that for us, but we're still told to do it. So when we and the Bible tell people to seek the Lord, we aren't asking them as if they would just, would you kindly please maybe, you know, I don't want to offend you a little bit, but would you seek the Lord? We don't present the gospel like that. We don't present the gospel as if it's in man's hands just to please God and finish his way of salvation, that it's up to your free will to make a decision. We don't put it like that and just say God's just a beggar and waiting. But we do say this, seek the Lord, repent. Today is the day of salvation. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He's not asking, he's not begging, he's commanding you. When Jesus said, come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden, he didn't say, if you don't mind, would you please think about coming to me? This is it. This is the only way of salvation. The only hope you have is Jesus Christ. Seek him with all your heart. There's nothing more important in your life today, if you are lost, than me telling you right now to seek the Lord. But also know you can't on your own. You must be born again. Jesus clearly taught that. But then he said, except you believe I am he, you shall die in your sins. So we preach the whole counsel of God. You say, well, how do you make all that fit? I'm not supposed to make all that fit. I understand that preaching, you give the understanding of the scripture, and that's what they did in the book of Nehemiah. They set a pulpit up and they taught the word of God and they helped the people understand it. But helping the people understand scripture is not always giving you all the answers. And say, how does this doctrine fit with this doctrine, and give you all the answers logically and reason it out to where your mind will go, oh, okay, I'll reason it in my mind, then I'll accept it. It's not like that. Paul told Timothy this. He said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Not putting it all together in a perfect little puzzle and making everything come out exactly perfect, but dividing the word of truth rightly and properly. Let me tell you this. This is how I see it, and this is the way the Bible teaches it. God has chosen a people. He's in control of salvation. There's no doubt about that. But also at the same time, he commands sinners to repent and come to Jesus Christ, and he tells you to seek him when he's near. And he tells you if you do not believe in him, you will die in your sins. That's the teaching of Scripture. And we rightly divide the word of truth. He that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Isaiah 64:7 says this, there is none that calleth upon thy name and stirreth himself up to lay hold on thee. There's none that can stir himself up and lay hold on Christ. But Romans 10:9 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised thee from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Which is it? Which is it? Well, you can't call on your own. We know that. But you must call on the Lord if you're going to go to heaven. It has to happen. Before I explain this, a little bit more about this, I just want to show the importance of allowing God's word to say whatever it says, whenever it says it. And let God be true and every man a liar. The more we know about God, it should cause you to want to witness to others even more, not less. If the knowledge that you're gaining is causing you to back away from sinners, you're just filling your head full of knowledge and becoming too good for sinners. If the knowledge you're receiving is not causing you to have a heart, it's not reaching your heart and causing you to care about other people, then you're on the wrong track. The more you see and understand the miracle that God has done in your life, the more it should move you to tell others about it. Don't you want to see people saved? It's like the barber that was saved He miraculously saved on Sunday morning. He was baptized Sunday night. He couldn't sleep all Sunday night. Monday morning he showed up at the barbershop and he just couldn't wait to tell somebody about Christ. A customer comes in, he sits down in the chair. He lathers him up with shaving cream to give him a shave, and he's trying to think of what to say because he wants to talk to him about Christ. And he's got his razor in his hand and he says, "Have you thought about when you're going to meet God?" Now that's kind of funny, but isn't that the heart we should have? We should look at people and say, that person's going to meet God. Is he going to meet God having had me to tell him about Christ, or is he going to meet God not knowing? Which one is it? Let me ask you, have you lost the passion for telling others about Christ? Have you lost the desire to see people saved? I talk to some Christians who think that their life is just useless. Sometimes I talk and they say, well, my life is just useless. I have no purpose in this life. I just don't. And I think, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? You've lost sight of the gospel. The only time a Christian can get into that frame of mind is when they're too focused on the temporal things. And I think that's what I've told you. We're apt to that. We have so many things to veer us off. Too focused on the temporal things of life. We need to talk to people about Christ. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Don't lie. Don't lie. Don't believe the lie. Don't tell yourself a lie. I can't do it. I can't do it. It's not for me to do that. I'm not really a witnesser. Yes, you are. When the Lord said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, who was he talking to? He was talking to his church. He said, well, he's talking to the apostles. Okay, they're dead now. Nobody else can witness. No, he said, I'm with you all the way to the end of the world. All the way to the end of the world. So that means in the Lord's churches, all the way until the time of Christ comes, all of his people are to tell people about Christ. So don't say you can't. Don't say it's not for you, because God chose you to do it and he called you to do it and told you to do it. The only time a Christian can get into that frame of mind when he says he can is because he's too focused on temporal things. Each person is to be a witness for Christ, and it isn't a suggestion. Jesus told his disciples in a time when the people were about to kill him, and I don't have much time here, I have to move quickly. He told them in Luke chapter 10, I'm going to turn to a couple passages. In Luke chapter 10, notice what he says in verse 2. He says, Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. This is the time when it seemed like the whole mission was unsuccessful. He's headed to the cross to die. Everyone seems to hate him and them. And what did he say? The harvest is great. The laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. What's he saying? Even in the times when you think God's not moving, God's not working, I can't do it, the Lord wouldn't use me, he's saying the it's ready to harvest, ready to reap. The wheat has come up and it's time to go. Go get it. Go out there. This is a promise from the Lord. When the Lord gave us the Great Commission, he said, go preach the gospel to every creature. And he said to baptize them and to teach them all the things he's commanded and do that until the end of the world. How could he possibly tell you to do that if nobody was going to be saved? It's basically a promise. Go, 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 go. And by the way, the word go, go into all the world, it means to go, to move across a piece of ground from point A to point B. Go. And we're to go do that and to tell people of Christ. John chapter 4, notice here. Verse 35. Jesus said this, say ye not, there is yet 4 months and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. Don't say, well, the Lord's going to save who he's going to save. I don't know who they are. I can't do anything. Don't say that. They're there. They're there. You know how I know that there's still sheep out there? Because we're still here. We're still here. The Bible talks about the fullness of the Gentiles being grafted in. Israel's cut off until the fullness of the Gentiles. What's that mean? That means there's a number of Gentiles that are going to be saved. And when the fullness of the Gentiles is done, then Israel's going to be grafted back in. How do I know we're still in that? Because there hadn't been grafted back in yet. So there's still people there. And don't say, well, you know, like here, there's months coming to the harvest. No, even now, the fields are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life. What's that mean? That means if I go get somebody and they're saved, that's a blessing for me throughout eternity. Both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. That means somebody else may have came along and planted that seed years ago, and here I come along and I get to talk to that person again, and that day they're saved. And I get to enjoy an eternity with that other person I may not even know. But this is the reward. This is the fruit of it, that someone would come to Christ. And herein is that saying that one soweth, another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestow no labor. Other men labor and you enter into their labors. In other words, you go out there, you never know. There might be somebody that the Lord's already dealing with, that somebody else has already talked to, that has some questions. You might just have the answer. And it may be that day that the Lord's dealing with their heart so heavy that you go, hey, here's the answer. And they go, I'm saved. And you get to enjoy that throughout eternity. Don't you want to be involved in that? Is there anything greater that could possibly happen than being involved in that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talked how that he planted, Apollos watered, but who gives the increase? God. We know God has to bring the fruit. We know God has to give the increase, but we plant and we water. We plant a seed, we come back and we water it. We plant another seed and we look for God. We know we can't give life, we can't bring forth the fruit, but we can plant the seeds. And this may sound somewhat contradictory, but this is the fact. No one's going to be saved without a seed planted. No one's going to be saved without hearing the gospel. You realize that? You say, well, I thought God's in control of who's saved. He's chosen who's going to save. Absolutely. Those two truths stand together just fine. But he's chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And my heart is this. Preach to them all because they all need to hear the gospel. And by the way, there's more than one reason to preach the gospel. The gospel is a savor of life unto life to those that believe, and a savor of death unto death to those that don't believe it. You realize when you're preaching the gospel, you're a dangerous person, because if they reject it, they're in more condemnation than they were before. But there's more than one reason. Let me tell you this. I'll give you another reason. Christ's name is told to the masses, to the people, and he's glorified whether they receive it or reject it. Don't you want to get his name out there? That was the heart of the Apostle Paul. Do you not see him going from one nation to the next, to the next, to the next? No matter what happened to him, he would not stop. Why? Because I got to hear Christ's name somewhere else. I want them to know about Christ. I want Christ's name to be told in this land, in that land. And I want him to be glorified through all the world. So where is your heart? Do you desire to see your loved one saved, your neighbor saved, your coworker saved? Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, do you want to go to heaven alone? I fear you'll never go there. Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself, be sure of that. That's pretty strong, isn't it? You mean you have been born again. You're telling me you've been born again. The Spirit of God has come from outside of you, into you, and completely transformed your life. And you don't care about anybody else getting it? That doesn't happen. That can't happen. We should have a heart to see sinners saved. We should witness and pray for specific people to be saved. We pray knowing God must do it. God gives salvation. He has the power. Proverbs 11:30, and we'll get to this tonight, says the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. It is wise to win souls. The word win in that verse means to lay hold of or to fetch. When we seek to win souls, we're simply fetching God's people to him. We're going like a dog fetching a bone. We go get them, fetch them, bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight we're going to talk about winning souls, what it is, what it isn't, encouragement to win souls, and the reward of a soul winner. And that's the next service tonight. But I'm going to close with one more passage because we have to close. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to leave you with some practical instructions about our part in seeing people saved and in the gospel. Some very practical applications. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we should all have a desire to share Christ with others. I think we've established that, and I hope we do have that heart. I don't think for a minute God has anything more important in your life for you to do than to tell others about Christ. You have a real job. You've been sent by God. And the best thing that could happen, and the best thing for this church, is for all of us to tell people about Christ regularly. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, notice this. And I can't get into it too much. We're just going to briefly look at it. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure God would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now notice there it says, first of all, peradventure. You do this, what? Hoping, expecting that God would grant repentance. We understand that. God's not only granted unto you to believe, but to suffer for His name. How many times does the Bible have to say, He's granted it. He grants. He gets. He also granted repentance to the Gentiles when Peter first went out and preached to Gentiles. And so we know that God must grant repentance. And this says that. And whatever we're doing, however we're discussing the gospel with people, we're seeking for God to give that repentance. And it says, peradventure. In other words, hopefully, God's going to do a work. We don't go thinking we can cause them to be saved. We don't tell them that they do it all to be saved. But peradventure, God would grant them repentance, turn from their sins, that God would put it on their heart to turn from the idols in their life, to serve the living God. But how do we do that? Well, first of all, it says the servant of the Lord must not strive. Oh, brethren, you get a little theology in your hip pocket, and what do you want to do? You want to prove yourself right. You want to argue. You want to fuss. I'm guilty, 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 guilty. Proving that you're right is not going to do anybody any good. Not striving, not arguing, not fighting about the Word of God. By the way, how hypocritical is it? I mean, a child can sense the hypocrisy in me telling you that God has to do a work in your heart to save you, but I'm going to force you to believe that. It doesn't make any sense. But it says here we're not to strive, but we're to be gentle. That means be kind, patient, teach. Be wise about it. Tell people the truth about the gospel. Tell them what God's done in your life. Tell them about the cross, how Christ went to the cross and died. You say, well, I don't really have the gift to do it. You have the command to do it, and you know about it. The power's in the message, not in you. The power is in the fact that you're telling them about Christ on the cross. It's that simple. There's where the power is. You say, well, I can't persuade anybody. No, you can't. Get over that. You tell them about Christ on the cross and His blood, how it covers sins, and how that's the only way to be saved. And this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to die for and to pay the price for sinners, to save them. And here it says, be patient in meekness. What's that? Not proud and puffed up, but humility. Humility. Strength under control. Yes, I have knowledge. Yes, I know what I'm talking about. But I'm not arrogant. I'm not going to push you around. I'm guilty of that. We all need this. Instructing those that oppose themselves. What's that saying? They're against themselves. They don't want to come to Christ. They got to have it all logically figured out. They have to know science. They have to know all these different things. They got to have proof before they're going to believe it. We know that. They're opposed to themselves. But where's the power come from? You tell them the message. God changes their heart. It's that simple. You don't have to work all that out. You don't have to answer every question under the sun. You tell them the simple gospel message and you leave it with God. And every now and then, by God's grace, hopefully more often than not, God's going to do a work in somebody's heart. And they're going to see it and they're going to believe it. And you know it's going to have to be miraculous. It's not going to be you. But it says here that we would do this peradventure. God would grant them repentance, turn them from their sins to the acknowledging of the truth that's in Christ Jesus, that sinners would be saved. The Holy Spirit gets all the glory and all the credit for regeneration, for people being born again. The Lord Jesus Christ receives all the glory for paying the price for sins. And every single soul He paid for will be saved. There's no doubt about it. It dishonors Christ to say Christ died for somebody and yet they're going to end up in hell. Impossible. Can't happen. That would be double indemnity. He paid for it. Now you're going to pay for it too. The most foolish thing you could ever, a preposterous thing that you could possibly imagine. Christ gets all the credit, all the glory for dying for our sins. God the Father gets all the glory for the plan, the glorious plan of salvation. And He gets all the glory for people coming to Christ through the gospel. But who does the preaching of the gospel? We do. God uses human instrumentality. He uses means. See, we're means Baptists. Not mean Baptists. Means Baptists. We believe in gospel means. What's that? God uses prayer. You pray for people to be saved. God uses the preaching of the gospel. God uses your example and the way you live your life. They're not going to want to listen to somebody that doesn't live for the Lord. He uses all these means, but the ultimate means that brings somebody to Christ, the only means that they're going to come to Christ through, is the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. Tell somebody about the cross. Pray for God to use you. Pray for sinners to be saved. Pray about your heart, that your heart would break as the Apostle Paul's heart did and as Christ's heart did. Let's pray.